It is good to be with you all this morning. So while Pastor Kevin is out on his sabbatical this summer, I get the opportunity to do something I've never done before, and that is preach through a whole book of the Bible. So everything I've done so far has just been a one shot of whatever I had in mind. This summer, between today and June and July, I'll have 5 sermons while Pastor Kevin's gone. And those 5 sermons are going to be on the book of 1 Peter. So that is where we're going to start this morning. So I would ask if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at just the first 2 verses this morning. I don't plan on doing very short passages time, just there's a whole lot in this introduction. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of Peter, the work that you did through him over so many years for his time with Jesus. Lord, I pray as we study this letter, Lord, that we would be encouraged, Lord, that we would have hope and clarity, Lord, and we would know your grace through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so anytime we're starting a new study on a new book, there's some things I think it's good for us to know. And some of these are easier, and some of them we'll spend a lot more time on. So authorship is an important question. Who wrote a book? Who is the audience? We could see some of those in the passage this morning. Background and context of the letter. And then, if the author gives us one, which Peter does, we'll see it this morning, purpose of a letter. Because that really helps us as we go through the text and understand what's going on. So, as we talk about the question of authorship, Peter identifies himself in this opening passage. And he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so, when we think about Peter, we remember, if you've spent some time in the Bible, he traveled with Jesus as a young man. And we like to think of him as the disciple who spoke before he fully thought out his words, because none of us have that problem. But now, as he's writing this, he is an apostle, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I've appreciated as I've been preparing for this sermon series is how much we see of Peter's interactions and Peter's time with Jesus as we look across the Gospels. Of his early disciples, Peter is the most spoken about in the New Testament. So there's 150 references to Peter within the New Testament, which is the most of any of his disciples. And I think, as we study 1 Peter over the summer, we're going to see reflections of experiences that Peter had with Jesus in some of his teachings. And we would expect that, right? The things that Peter remembered, the things that got written down in the Gospels would certainly be the basis for some of what Peter is going to write. So let's take a moment, just a minute, and review some of the things that Peter saw as he was with Jesus. So if we go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospels, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we know that Peter was a fisherman. And one day, as he was fishing, Jesus came and invited him to become a fisher of men. And Peter began to follow Jesus. Short time later, he went to a wedding in Cana. And there at the wedding, he saw Jesus turn water into wine. Over his years with Jesus, he saw him heal. Peter saw Jesus heal many different diseases. Sometimes he laid a hand on them. Sometimes he spoke a word. Sometimes he spit in the ground and made mud and put it on somebody's eyes and told them to go wash. Sometimes Jesus wasn't even in the same city and said, no, he's healed. Peter saw that. I like to think it was a hot afternoon. Scripture doesn't really specify that, but as he ran back and forth carrying baskets of bread and fish as Jesus fed 5,000 people with just the lunch from a small boy. And then Peter, being a fisherman, is sitting on a boat, and there's a terrible storm, and he and his fellows who have spent lots of time on the water are afraid that the storm's going to sink the boat. And Jesus gets up and calms the storm with just a couple words. Peter saw Jesus raise a widow's son from the dead. He saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He stood on the mountain Transfiguration and saw Jesus standing with Moses and Elijah, standing in a glorified state. And, you know, in the thinking before he talks, speaking before he thinks, offers to build tents there so they could stay and be worshipped, which wasn't the point. So then, just a short time later, they found themselves in Jerusalem, and Jesus had been taken prisoner. And he's standing outside the high priest's house and confronted by this very intimidating servant girl. I think of her about my daughter Abigail, denied ever having known Jesus, denied him 3 times. And it was in that state that he saw Jesus die on the cross. And I think if Peter, or if Jesus was just a man, if he was not the Son of God, I think we would probably not know anything of Peter's life or anything that he saw. But Jesus was the Son of God, and Peter became an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter was restored to his position. He watched Jesus ascend into heaven after spending a few weeks with him. And then the day of Pentecost, he spoke boldly to the people, proclaiming the gospel, and many people responded that day. He defended his faith to the Jewish leaders, though they considered him an uneducated man. He was imprisoned multiple times for his faith. And as you look at the end of the book of Acts, Peter became so renowned for his ability to heal that people would line up on the left and right of the road as he passed by in hopes that his shadow might pass on them and heal them from their diseases. That is the Peter that wrote this letter. So let's take a minute and talk about audience. And Peter has a phrase here or a sentence that's a description. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we're going to take these in reverse because it's actually easier to go backwards in this point. And so I'm sure all everybody here is a geography scholar and you know all the ancient places and you learn, hear those names and know exactly where they are. It is very helpful. You know, most Bibles have maps in the back of them. And so doing some research, these locations really are much of modern day Turkey, central and northern Turkey predominantly. Some of them are places that Paul visited in his missionary journeys. So as we look at, if we follow his missionary journeys, we will see that Paul visited Cappadocia, Asia, and Galatia. But there is no record of Paul or any of the other disciples visiting Pontus and Bithynia. In fact, if we look at Acts 16:7 for a minute, this is writing about Paul and his entourage. When they come up to Mysia, which is northwestern side of Turkey, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So Paul had desired to go there, but was prevented. He went off to Greece instead. And so, but by the time Peter is writing this letter, there are churches in these places that Paul never visited. And so one of the questions for us this morning is, how did those churches get here? And we will see that. So let's talk about this term dispersion. And if you note, the term dispersion is capitalized. So it is that's an important piece. So to understand the idea of this term dispersion, we must remember a central piece of the identity of the nation of Israel. And that is the Promised Land. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his discussions with Moses and Joshua, all of them centered around this land that God had promised for the nation of Israel. And every family, every person in Israel could trace through their family lines, even in Jesus' day, back to a plot or an area of land that was theirs. That was what God had set out. You know, we can look at the book of Numbers and we can see that whole division of the land. But by the time we get to Jesus' day, a good chunk of Israel is no longer living within that promised land. I'm sure there's a variety of reasons for them, and as we've listened to various sermons that Pastor Kevin has done, we've seen famines and other things that have caused people to leave the land. But I'm going to highlight this morning, conquest is one of the reasons why the people are no longer living in the land. So whether it was Babylon coming in and moving people out, we can see the book of Daniel, that taking place. Assyria did the same thing. They came and conquered parts of the land and relocated people. I think it happened again under Rome. And so we have these families who are living outside the land that God had promised to them. And I think they were legally prevented from moving back to Israel. There was no place for them to go. But these families are known as the dispersion. In many cases, these families continued their Jewish traditions. They would continue their worship of Yahweh. They would continue to visit Jerusalem for various festivals and feasts. And we can see this as we look at the day of Pentecost. So if we go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, this is starting in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So we're paying attention. We see a few places that Peter wrote to, specifically mentioned Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. But in larger context, this term dispersion would refer to the Jews that are in all of these regions that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. But it's not just their connection to the land that would bring the Jews back to Jerusalem. It is also the worship at the temple. And so I'm sure that there's been many volumes written about what the temple worship meant to the Jewish people. We're not going to go through all of that this morning, but I do want to highlight two things as we think about this topic. The first is that this temple represented and showed the people of Israel the real cost of sin. Each sin offering given was a visible, audible, smellable reminder that sin had a cost. It was paid for in blood. They would see the blood of the animal spilled. And so it makes me question this morning, what is our reminder of the cost of sin? On any given day, we can sin and like nobody's coming around saying, "Hey, give me $20 because you sinned today." We don't have that physical reminder in the same way. But we do have Jesus, and we do have his death on the cross and the suffering he endured. And so I think it's important for us as we think about the church and the purpose of the church. We don't talk about Jesus. We don't remember the cost that sin truly has because he is the one that paid it for us. And so while that's one thing that the temple does, the second thing that the temple did is it pointed the people forward for their need for Jesus to come. Israel knew for centuries that they needed a Messiah. The temple worship pointed towards that Messiah, towards the need that he would one day come. And then he did come. And he spread the message, and he told people who he was, and he was largely rejected by the leaders. And then he died on the cross. And he paid the penalty and did what the temple could never do. He took care of sin once and for all. But we have to think about it for a moment. Because while Jesus came and died on the cross, as soon as that happened, as soon as he was resurrected, the offerings, the sin offerings done at the temple no longer had a purpose. Yes, God ordered the creation of the temple. Yes, he set up the sacrificial system. Yes, he decreed the offerings. But in some ways, when someone came after Jesus had died on the cross and to offer a sin offering, that was a form of idolatry. The God that they were supposed to worship had come. They were offering to an idol that could no longer save them. And so it's interesting to me that the temple was allowed to remain active in its worship and its work until about 70 AD. And if you look through the history books, by about 70 AD, all of the apostles had become martyrs. And so during the age of the apostles, the temple's work continued. And by the time it had ended, Christianity had spread through most of the Roman Empire. So what does this have to do with this term dispersion? Because that's where we started at. Though the temple worship no longer pointed to Jesus, it did serve a purpose. It gathered that dispersion back in Jerusalem year by year, where they encountered Peter. Is it any accident that in God's unfolding plan that Jesus died in Jerusalem where the temple was? Every year, the story of Jesus would be talked about. Every festival, someone would come back with questions. Hey, this guy came back with this crazy story from the last time he was here. Who's Peter? So the festival or the temple served as his gathering point, which served to bring Peter, people, Jews from all the surrounding lands, Jews from the dispersion, to come and encounter Peter, encounter the gospel, encounter Jesus. And this was Peter's mission field over many years. One of the things, and we know that this was Peter's mission field because Paul tells us that. So if we look in Galatians 2:7, this is Paul writing to the Galatians. On the contrary, when they, and they here is referring to the Jewish, or to the leaders of the church, saw that I, here's Paul, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, which is his shorthand for all the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised or the Jews. And so there's this split, Peter for the Jews and Paul for the Gentiles. And so we're going to go back to the day of Pentecost for just a minute, and we're going to look at the tail end of that story. So this is Acts 2, 37, starting in 37. Now when they, this is all the people who were gathered, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And when we think about those 3,000 souls, I know earlier I would have said, hey, they just stayed in Jerusalem, maybe became the church. But I think when we pair it with this idea of the dispersion, some of them stayed in Jerusalem, but some of them went to their homes. And they shared what they had heard with the people around them. Over the years, other curious people would come and seek Peter out and hear about Jesus. And so, my another question this morning, who is your mission field? We see Peter in Jerusalem, and he has people that God is placing in his life. and he is there to preach, to share the gospel to that. We know that sharing the gospel is a responsibility of every believer. Who does God put in your life? Peter was faithful, and it had a wide impact. One of the observations that I have about this particular area of Virginia, we have a lot of military here. They come and they go. We have, I don't know if you know it, we actually have Afghan refugees that have moved into the area. We have an Indian population, Sri Lankan, Thai. So we have people from all over the world that come to this little corner of Virginia. And if we take the time to build the relationships, we have the opportunity to have a worldwide impact. We've sent people from this church to Japan. We've sent them to Africa. God has used, by grace, to have an impact across the world. And we're just this little church in the corner of Yorktown. But we are in a place where we can have that worldwide impact if we take the time to think it or look for it. If you don't have an answer, I would ask that you think and pray on that topic. Who's God put in your life? So while this term dispersion really does point to a Jewish audience, we have to understand that the churches themselves are probably not exclusively Jewish. There would certainly be Gentiles in there. We can look at other teachings of Paul and see that the church considered, when it came to salvation, Jews and Gentiles were the same. But I think a large part of the reason why Peter is writing to these churches specifically is that they formed out of his ministry over the years. And so then Peter has two more descriptions that he gives us. He uses the phrase elect exiles. So in elect, this term, it refers to people who God chose to love and did so before creation. Paul, I think, has one of the best summaries of this in for Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And the key idea here is this phrase in verse 4, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a good summary of this term, elect. And Peter's saying that that is true of his audience. So the people, the churches there in northern Turkey, they are elect according to God's plans. And that election is the same election that applies to us today, even though we're a few years later. His other phrase is exiles. And so we talked earlier about the promised land and the importance of that promised land to the people and the Jews there not living where they belonged, where they desired to live. And while that's certainly true of these Jewish people, I think it's also true of the church today. If we think about it, don't we long for heaven? Don't we long to be with Jesus? Is that not our true home? Now, that's not to say that we don't have a purpose here. God has prepared good works for us to do. We are his messengers to the world around us. And so for this time, yes, we have work to do. We should be doing that work. But we long to be with our Lord and Savior and worship him forever. And so the term elect exile certainly applied to the churches he was talking about, or writing to. But I believe it also can apply to us equally. So let's turn our attention now to verse 2. So we've said elect exiles of the dispersion. We've done the locations. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And so let's go through these passages. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So oftentimes when we think about foreknowledge, we think about foreloved, as in God chose people to love ahead of time. This word here is prognosin. That's a Greek word. And in my head, it really relates back to prognosis, which is a medical term, how a disease is going to carry out. In this case, I think it's how is history going to carry out. God, this is God's eternal plan being carried out in the lives both of Peter's audience and in our own lives. One of the things as we think about salvation, one of the comforts that I have is that we bring nothing to salvation but our sin. And Jesus covered that and paid for it on the cross. For us, Jesus' death and resurrection seems so long ago. Who among us really can fathom what 2,000 years of time actually means? But we have to remember, Peter, as the author, was an eyewitness to those events. He physically saw with his two eyes God's plan of salvation being carried out. And there's no way that we can know for sure, but I think it's possible that someone who received this letter from Peter was present in Jerusalem when Jesus died on the cross. So both the author and the audience could have been witnesses to Jesus' death. Peter saw Jesus' life. He saw his death. He saw his resurrection. And he knows that he received salvation because of it. And all of that was according to this plan for God the Father. His next phrase here is in the sanctification of the Spirit. Excuse me. Note that this is present and continuing. Peter did not write sanctified by the Spirit. I should say here that there are two types of sanctification. There is that moment of sanctification when the heart of a sinner is changed and faith comes. And then there's the ongoing work of the Spirit as it works in our hearts and our minds and aligns us more and more with the likeness of Christ. I know that if you are here this morning, you are a believer, that you are not who you once were. You have been changed. Whether or not you woke up this morning feeling like you've been changed, you are different than what you once were. Because the Holy Spirit is alive, and it is active in our lives. It's active in your life. His next phrase is for obedience. Now, I think we're honest, obedience is kind of a hard word for us. I'm a parent, all the parents among us, you desire obedience from your children, right? Yep. We set family rules, we set boundaries, therefore they're good, they're to keep a less chaotic household. But when we think about it as an adult, obedience feels, I don't know, squishy. It's my word for it. And so my test case this morning is, as parents, as adults, do we follow speed limits as closely as we desire our children to follow our household rules? You can think about that one. Peter, of course, is not thinking of speed limits. He's thinking of the teachings of Jesus. And if we took the time, we're not going to go through all of them. There are many verses in the New Testament that talk about being obedient to Jesus. I'm just going to cover two this morning. So John 3:36, this is Jesus speaking. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy our arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Obedience is a big deal. And kids among us, I'm sure you can agree, obedience can be hard. But I want us to realize that Peter's phrase here is not just a statement of activity. It is also a statement of purpose. For obedience is the purpose, is our purpose. Now, we're not saying that this is an obedience that can make us right in the eyes of God. There's nothing that we can do that will make up for our sin. We can't prove ourselves to be more holy to God. Jesus did that work as he lived day by day, lived out a sinless life, and then he sealed it with his death on the cross. But this is an obedience that flows from a heart that has been changed, one that is grateful, one that has been washed clean by the precious blood of Jesus and desires to live in a way worthy of that calling and that gift. This is an obedience that flows from faith. His next statement here is for sprinkling with his blood. Now, I don't know about you all. In my house, our tendency is to stay as far away from blood as possible. But yet, when we think about and go back to Jewish practices, we even talked about it in the temple a few minutes ago, blood was common for them. This specific phrase, sprinkling with his blood, we see it a few times in the Old Testament. It was done to priests to set them apart as holy. It was done by the priest to a person into a room to cleanse someone from a disease such as leprosy. It was done year by year on the mercy seat, as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the nation of Israel. But all the sprinkling done in Israel could not truly deal with sin. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But this sprinkling is not the sprinkling of bulls. It's not the sprinkling of blood of goats. It is the sprinkling with his blood, Jesus' blood. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Jesus' blood is our forgiveness. His blood is our hope for salvation. This phrase, for sprinkling with his blood, is a picture of our cleansing from all sin and unrighteousness, and also our setting apart as holy. This also is a statement of purpose. For sprinkling with his blood, in God's eternal plan, those God chose were for the purpose of receiving Jesus' blood. And so Peter's given us three phrases that describe his audience: in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, and for sprinkling with his blood. And while those were true, certainly, of his audience, they are certainly true of us, believers, here today, 2,000 years later. There's one more phrase to this introduction, but when I started this morning, I said one of the key things we needed to look at is purpose. And in this letter, Peter gives us a purpose for his writings. And so we're going to go now to 1 Peter 5:12. And here Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, we don't know a ton about Silvanus. He is mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. He's mentioned in both letters, both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians and to the 2 Corinthians, his second letter to Corinthians. So we know that he traveled with the apostles. He knew Peter. He knew Paul. It's likely that he's the one who actually carried Peter's letter to these churches in Turkey. Peter writes, he's exhorting. And I know we use that word all the time. So it's greatly encouraging is a good definition for that. His phrase here, declaring, is much more like testifying as in a courtroom. So he is encouraging and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now, I don't know when everybody last read 1 Peter, but there's some challenging teachings in this book. There's some things that we're going to look at and say, well, it's not the way I thought it should work. But Peter is saying that these things that he is teaching, they are the true grace of God. And then these things that he wrote. They were written to a people who I think are actually a lot like us. They're facing trials in their lives. I think we can agree that we face trials in our lives. They're struggling with sin. I'm sure that it's common among us. They're trying to figure out how to live as followers of Jesus. I think that we will be able to relate to these teachings. And so Peter's last phrase here, stand firm in it. When I read this, reminded me of years ago, way back in the early 2000s, I was working with a group called the Navigators, and if you haven't heard with them, that's fine, but if you have heard of them, you might guess that I've done a little bit of scripture memorization over the years. And this one verse that I remembered popped in my mind as soon as I read this, and I'm going to read it from the NIV. It'll be ESV up there. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I appreciate Paul's stand firm, let nothing move you. ESV here uses be steadfast, immovable. But the root idea here is the same. As Peter writes, this is the true grace of God, and the church should not depart from it. And so we need to take that seriously as we continue our study of 1 Peter over the next couple of months. And I'll be reminding us of that purpose every week. So now we come to the end of the introduction. Peter's phrase here is, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace, my favorite definition of this, is God's favor contrary to merit, or God's favor contrary to what we have earned. We have earned curses with our actions, but God gives us grace and blessings because of it. And peace is being with right standing before God, having peace with God, having the blood of Jesus applied to your life. This blessing is asking for the work of God to continue and grow in our lives, for God to continue his work of salvation and sanctification in and among the church. Now, it's true that we can't be more saved, but as Pastor Hohenberger preached last week, the work of the Holy Spirit can be more or less in our lives at different times. Peter longs for the readers of his letter, for the church, to experience the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, powerfully in their lives. And we too should desire that the Holy Spirit be active among us. We are, even in this little corner of Yorktown, elect exiles longing for our true home. We live our days in the sanctification of the Spirit, and we are for obedience to Christ and for the forgiveness we find in him. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, and may we all stand firm in the grace of God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you that we are not who we once were, that you have changed us to make us more like Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, for the hope that we have for life with you, to worship you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to walk out our days as you have ordained them, willing and acting according to your purposes. Help us to know you and your grace. And Lord, help us to stand firm on your truth, for it is where our hope is. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.